that is on the throne of his father David. The throne of Yahweh over Israel.
My dear brothers and sisters, the subject is taken from the First of Chronicles chapter 28. It's a contraction of the quotation there. It says in verse 5 of First of Chronicles chapter 28, "And of all my sons, for Yahweh hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh over Israel." The throne of the kingdom of Yahweh. The kingdom of David is the kingdom of God. That message comes through very clearly from the studies that we've been looking at this week. In chapter 29, we have the gathering together of all of Israel to transfer to Solomon the responsibility of the kingdom, and a charge given by David to Solomon to establish the things that are right and to build the temple. In verses 1 to 5, David shows that he has done everything that he could. "With all my might," he says, "of my own proper good," everything that was mine, except of course it had been received from Yahweh. We have to recognize whatever we give, we have received first. And whatever we receive should be used in the service of the truth. All with all my might, he had prepared for this great house that was to be built. Verse 6 says that there were others that joined in this spirit of generosity. Here is the spirit that we need, brethren and sisters, of dedicating ourselves to the purpose of God. Verse 6, "And when the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes and the captains of thousands and hundreds with the rulers of the king's work, they offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God of gold," and so on. Those words, "chief, princes, captains and rulers," are all translations of a single Hebrew word, which is the word sar. That name means a prince, but generally in a military context, a captain, a prince of the army. And it's that name of prince that is sandwiched in the middle of the name of Israel. The SR is a contraction of this word sar. So Israel, or Jacob, became a military prince with ale. When he realized he had no strength of himself, then he became a prince, a military prince with ale. I want to go to Daniel chapter 8 now, because we saw how in chapter 9, Messiah the prince is the Nagid, the conspicuous ruler. But in Daniel chapter 8, the word sar is used. And we can see how it's used in a military context. Verse 11 of Daniel chapter 8. We are probably sufficiently familiar with Daniel chapter 8 to know that the little horn of the goat is the Roman power. And verse 11 says, "He magnified himself unto the Tsar of the army, the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." And you'll have been hearing of that from Brother George Hawkins during the week. "But he magnified himself against the Tsar of the army," in the time of the crucifixion. He brought about the sacrifice of the prince of the host. He was apparently defenseless on that occasion. He wasn't really. He allowed himself to be put to death. He could have called on 12 legions of angels to defend him. He was indeed the prince, the Tsar of the host. A power that man has never dreamed of. but the little horn of the goat stood up against him. At the latter day, little horn of the goat, the power that takes Constantinople or Istanbul, we believe it will be the Russian power, is to stand up again. Verse 25. Through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace or prosperity shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the Tsar of Tsarim. But he shall be broken without hand. And he will be more literally a prince of an army on that occasion. He's going to be destroyed upon the mountains of Israel. He shall be broken without hand. And so all these officials, these chiefs of the army, the rulers of the king's work, gathered together in 1 Chronicles 29 for the dedication of the work of God, the transfer of the work of God from David to Solomon. They rejoiced. Verse 9, the king also rejoiced with great joy. With a perfect heart, it says earlier in that verse, they offered willingly unto Yahweh. Oh, brethren and sisters, if only we can develop that attitude in our lives, devoting ourselves wholly to the service of our God, then how spiritual will our lives become. And verse 10, wherefore David blessed Yahweh before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Yahweh, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever, thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness, the power, the glory, of the victory, of the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom. It's not just the kingdom of David, it's Yahweh's kingdom. Thine is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And that reignest is of the sun and the moon and the stars ruling over the day and the night for the benefit of those who dwell on the earth. The purpose that was there in the beginning from creation is going to be fulfilled when Christ rules upon his throne. Thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. So, that anthem that we have in our hymn book, Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness, is an expression of praise that should be constantly, or at least the spirit of it, should be constantly on our lips and in our hearts. Verse 16, it says, O Yahweh our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thy holy name cometh of thine hand, it is all thine own. There's a recognition. All that we have, whatever possessions we have, whatever ability we have, whatever position that we have in life, it is all from Yahweh and is all to be used in his service. Verse 8, it says, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people and prepare their heart unto thee. May it be, brothers and sisters, that this may be kept in the imagination of our thoughts. The greatness of our God. The greatness of his purpose. That throne then was established under David and Solomon. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. We referred to it several times during this week. But here we have the vision of the apocalypse clearly looking to the future when the kingdom of David will again be established upon the earth. Apocalypse chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked and behold a door, the Greek says, had been opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me. Verse 2, and immediately I was in spirit, and behold, a throne was set in the heaven, and one sat on the throne. That throne is the throne of David, the throne of his father David, given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, and round about the throne were 24 thrones. The word is the same in the Greek. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns or stephans of gold. We saw yesterday how this was a reflection of the 24 orders of priests and the 24 orders of Levites praising Yahweh. So we have the priestly function of the saints in verse 4. Verse 5 says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. We saw that earlier in the week. How by the pattern of the seven thunders, we see in the life of David and the campaigns involved in establishing the throne, the foreshadowing of the establishing of the kingdom by warfare when the Master comes back to the earth. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we see that the one power of God is manifested in a multitude of different ways, symbolized by the number seven. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, verse 6. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living ones. The Greek word says, full of eyes before and behind. This isn't one of the beasts like Daniel saw in the 7th chapter. These are the living ones. And verse 7 says, and the first living one was like a lion, and the second living one like a calf, and the third living one had the face of a man, and the fourth living one like a flying eagle. And people who come to Bible school don't need to know what those faces are connected with. Here we have the cherubim. But those standards were the standards of the four camps of the army of Israel. Here is the saints in their warlike work of establishing the kingdom. It is the army of Israel going forward to establish the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of David upon the earth. So, Brother Thomas talks about the situation in this fourth chapter. He says, it is necessary that a door be opened in the heaven, and that a power enter through the breach and set up its government therein. To set up the throne of David in the heaven, Jerusalem, the place of the throne, and the capital of the great king, must be wrested from the enemy, from Gog. This is accomplished after the return of the Ancient of Days, after his corporeal or bodily union with the bride in Teman. So the bride has been raised and been given immortality of the same bodily substance as the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, upon the signal overthrow of the King of the North in the terminal epoch of the sixth vial. Now, from John Carter onwards, there has been, amongst the editors of the Christadelphian, the idea that when there was aerial warfare in the last war, we were getting on into the seventh vial. That is not true, brothers and sisters. We are still in the sixth vial, because the Master returns in the sixth vial, first of all. As he says, the culmination of the sixth vial is the destruction of Gog. This being transacted, John was able to look back upon the situation and to say in chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, behold, a door had been opened in the heaven and a throne was set in heaven. The throne of David had been re-established and was occupied by David's son and Lord, who was now prepared to make war in righteousness upon all the other thrones in the heaven, until he had cast them down and transferred all their diadems to his own head. That's really the subject of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And that's a summary of the work of those two chapters. The establishment of the kingdom eventually at peace. But back in 1 Chronicles 29 then, the kingdom having been established, we have a glorious vision of the future. And verse 20 of 1 Chronicles 29 says, "And David said to all the congregation, Now bless Yahweh your God. And all the congregation blessed Yahweh, God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads and worshipped Yahweh and the king." Now, the bowing of the heads and worshipping Yahweh comes at important epochs in the history of Israel. We've said that it is the throne of Yahweh. I want to go through the places where we read of bowing and worshipping Yahweh and bring with it an understanding, we hope, of the name, so that when we use the name, we don't use it in ignorance. Genesis chapter 24 is the first occasion where we read of this. It comes at the time when the servant of Abraham has been sent to find a wife for Isaac. He's been sent to the area of the family of Abraham, up in Paddan Aram, around Haran. And he makes a test. It says, verse 14 of Genesis 24, "Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac." At the end of a journey, a camel can probably drink about 30 gallons. There were 10 of them, at least. That is, about 15 gallons, perhaps. There were 10 of them, so that's 150 gallons that were involved in giving the camels to drink also. What a test. And verse 19, it says, "When she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also, till they have done drinking. She hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran again to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether Yahweh had made his journey prosperous or not. Whose daughter art thou?" Verse 23. She said unto him, verse 24, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor, of Abraham's kindred." She said moreover unto him, verse 25, "We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." And wouldn't you be like Eliezer in that situation, brothers and sisters? "And the man bowed down his head and worshipped Yahweh. And he said, Blessed be Yahweh, God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and truth. I being in the way, Yahweh led me to the house of my master's brethren." Who says the name wasn't known or understood in the time of Abraham? So why do we read in the book of Exodus, in chapter 6 and verse 3, "I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, the strength of the mighty ones, the power behind the angels who appeared from time to time to those patriarchs. But by my name Yahweh," the name Jehovah is a spurious word, "by my name Yahweh was I not known to them." It can be put in the form of a question, but I prefer to look at it in this way. By my name, Yahweh, was I not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go back to Genesis chapter 22. We have something that illustrates the sort of knowledge that is involved. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. The angel says to Abraham, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." You think God didn't know before? Well, we know that he knew. Chapter 18 and verse 19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh, to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. What's the difference between chapter 18 and chapter 22? Abraham had demonstrated by his actions that he feared Yahweh. So the sense in chapter 22 was that it was demonstrated by action. And in the time of Abraham, the name of Yahweh and his purpose was a matter of promise. At the time of Moses, that promise was about to be put into action in the deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt to be a people for his name. And he was to be manifested in that multitude of mighty ones. They failed, but there was a demonstration of that name at the time when they were delivered from the land of Egypt. The name Yahweh means he who shall be. That's a quick summary of the meaning of the name. The Hebrews tell us that there is embodied in that name both past, present and future, so that he is the one who was, who is, and who is coming. The Jehovah's Witnesses, despite of their name, have one of the best translations of the name that I've come across, and that is the Becoming One. And that shows his purpose. He intends to become his people, his mighty ones, his Elohim. So that's the purpose that he has. The next time when we read about bowing head and worshipping is in Exodus chapter 4. When Moses is sent to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, he's given signs to convince them that God has appeared to him. And in verse 30 we read of Exodus chapter 4, Aaron spake all the words which Yahweh had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that Yahweh had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Recognition. At last, their God had seen their affliction and had intervened. Things didn't get better, they got worse. And so there were questions set in their mind, and that belief was sorely tested. But by the time of chapter 12, they'd have plenty of evidence of the power of God to deliver them. And they were given the instructions for the Passover night, when God was about to destroy all the firstborn of Egypt. They were told to take the blood of the Passover lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses. Verse 27 of Exodus chapter 12 says that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. A recognition of the greatness of the power that had delivered them from the land of Egypt. The next occasion is in a very interesting context, and it's in Exodus chapter 34. Moses had asked to see his glory, and Yahweh had said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And when the glory was revealed, in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 34, we read that Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And the glory is in the character that is presented here. And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, he who shall be. Yahweh El, he who shall be power. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. The glory was in the character. And we show that we are the children of Yahweh by developing the character of Yahweh. That is the object of our coming into the truth, brethren and sisters, that godliness should be developed in each one of us. That we, as the children of the living God, who is able to beget children, as the gods of the nations were dead and had no power to beget children, he is able to beget children and to develop in them the character of godliness. That is the exhortation associated with the name of Yahweh. He who shall be his saints, the mighty ones, the Elohim, all reflecting his character. True children of the living God. Verse 8. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. That's the reverence that we need for this name. Now, the pronunciation of the name is a matter of dispute. In the authorized version, we have the name Lord in capital letters and sometimes God in capital letters to indicate that it's a translation of the word Yahweh. Whether we use the name or not is a matter of taste. In many ecclesias, it is a matter of contention. It is sad that it should be so. It is such a source of exhortation to the whole brotherhood that we all ought to love to use it, but we don't. And we need to respect that wish not to use the name. There should never be rules that people should or should not use the name. As we grow in our love of the name, it is likely that we will want to use it more and more. As you go through Eureka, he moves from Jehovah in the first volume through to Yahweh more consistently in the third volume. And that's probably the way that we're likely to develop. But let us have respect to those brethren and sisters that haven't reached that same familiarity. And it's a danger. The familiarity needs the attitude of bowing the head and worshipping whenever the name is used. It needs to be used in reverence. The next time when they bowed their head and worshipped was that passage that we looked at in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We wonder at the greatness of the kingdom that had been established. We've already looked at that, so let's go on to the 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 18. Well, verse 17, Jehoshaphat, surrounded by enemies, says, "We've got no defense. Put our trust in Yahweh." And the prophet says, verse 17, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of Yahweh with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. To tomorrow go out against them, for Yahweh will be with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before Yahweh, worshipping Yahweh. There's another occasion that has been referred to already this week, and that's in the 29th chapter and at verse 30. It's at the time of Hezekiah's Passover, and they bowed their heads and worshipped in verses 29 and 30 of the 29th chapter. I don't really need to say any more. We see the epoch, the importance of the epoch in which it is recorded. They bowed their heads and worshipped. Let's go to the last of these occasions in Nehemiah chapter 8, because we got the Jerusalem Bible school that's mentioned there, and it was at a Bible school that they bowed their heads and worshipped. It says, verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8, all the people gathered themselves together as one man. The whole ecclesia joined together in unity, worshipping the God of Israel. Verse 5 says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he is above all the people. And when he'd opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Verily, verily. When you read that in the New Testament, it's the translation of Amen, Amen. It only occurs doubly in the Gospel of John. It's worth going through those statements that are prefixed by Amen, Amen. But they said Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. That's our attitude of worship that we need, brothers and sisters, mentally, if not physically. Back in the First Chronicles chapter 29, we have the record that they bowed their heads and worshipped. And then in verse 25, we have a foreshadowing of the glory of the kingdom. First Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. And Yahweh magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. And when the gospel was preached during the time of the muster, when they preached the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the literal translation of the Greek is the royal majesty of the heavens, foreshadowed by the royal majesty that was given to Solomon in this time. The antitype was there amongst them. The royal majesty of the heavens is at hand. And we look forward to the time when he will rule upon his throne. There's so much about the kingdom of Yahweh, the throne of Yahweh, in the Psalms particularly. Let's just go through Psalm 89 and see what it has to say to us about particularly the relationship with David, the things that we've been looking at this week. Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of Yahweh forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness unto all generation. That word faithfulness, it means true. It's the word that was used when the children of Israel fought the Amalekites over the water in the wilderness. And Moses, when he lifted up his hands, then the Israelites won. When he let them down, the Amalekites started to win. And so either side of him, Aaron and Hur held up his hands. They held his hands steady. The word steady, true, unmoving, always faithful. That is the character of the God that supports us. I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, my mercy shall be built up forever, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Here is the promise that's about to be fulfilled, brothers and sisters. Heaven shall praise thy wonders, O Yahweh, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. And that's another occurrence of that too hard word that we looked at earlier in the week from Genesis chapter 18. Is wonders. He is able to do for his saints things that they cannot do for themselves. Verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of the wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face, the seven thunders, and the plague from them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. As a constant repetition of this faithfulness being with the seed of David going through this chapter. Verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. He shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. A glorious destiny of the establishment of the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh under the hand, first of all, of David, but in the latter days of the time of the, in the hand of great David's greatest son. Let's go to Psalm 122, because there we have another picture of the glory of the age to come. And we start to see how we also are involved in this establishment of the throne of Yahweh over Israel. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of Yahweh. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of Yahweh. And you see the connection with the ark coming to Zion, giving thanks unto Yahweh, the nations giving thanks. In fact, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of Yah, it's a contraction of the name in verse 4. And verse 5 says, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. They say the references to the throne of Yahweh in Israel are multiplied in the Psalms. We've seen sufficient, I believe, to see the glory that is to be established. But we see that we too can be involved in the thrones of the house of David. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Normal lecture subject verses. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. After his resurrection, to the disciples, to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 6, having been talking about the kingdom of God, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. So it's the kingdom of God is the restored kingdom of Israel, the restored kingdom of David. Chapter 2 and verse 34. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And that's taken from Psalm 110. We know from Acts that this is talking about the work of the Master. We need hardly after this week to establish that fact. But in Psalm 110, we have the quotation from which Peter was quoting, Yahweh said unto my Lord, my Adon, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And it's from Zion that the rod shall proceed. As one of our hymns says, the ark came to Zion. The worship was centered on Zion, superseding the worship of the law. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. They rejected him first time. they're going to accept him the second time. Yahweh hath sworn, verse 4, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. King and priest upon the throne. He is both the prince of the kingdom and the high priest of the temple, which will be the center of worship of the whole earth. So he is going to come and be established upon his throne. Go back to the beginning of our subject, Luke chapter 1. Perhaps we can see with greater meaning the promise that is being made here. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jehoshua. The Greek form of the Old Testament name Jehoshua. Yah is salvation. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There is a surety in these things, brethren and sisters. That kingdom is going to be established. The throne of Yahweh over the nation of Israel. Let's conclude by going to Matthew chapter 19 to see the hope that is held out for us in these glorious things that are set before us. How David's life foreshadowed the time of the establishment of the kingdom by warfare, in preparation for the time of peace that was to follow. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, and the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the disciples are going to be sitting on thrones of David. And everyone, Jew or Gentile, everyone, verse 29, that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, shall inherit everlasting life. May it be then, brethren and sisters, that we are prepared to forsake all other, and join ourselves unto the hope of Israel, centered in the hope of the re-establishment of the kingdom of Israel, when the Son of David will rule on the throne of his father David over the people of Jacob forever. And may it be that in that day we too will be kings and priests in that glorious kingdom that we believe is shortly to be established upon the earth.